lived out in Advent. And here we are. We look and we focus as a church. This is the beginning of, this is another beginning, the beginning of the church year. The beginning of the church year starts in December. But it's because of this, we want to frame the whole of our year by this longing and expectation for the return of Jesus. And we are longing for his kingdom to come, for his will to be done here on earth as it is in heaven. And so we come back to beginnings, and in the beginning, well, in the beginning, God. That's what most of the people who heard John's gospel for the first time would have connected with. In the beginning, God. This is the beginning, the opening of Genesis, the very beginning of the Hebrew scriptures. Everyone knew this. In the beginning, God. God created, the story of creation. And yet John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. As we think about beginnings, we think about how does the story begin? It tells us so much about what we think is important. Where does the story start? Well, for Mark, in his gospel, the story starts with the ministry of John the Baptist, calling out in the desert. For Luke, he goes back a bit further. He says, no. You need to start with the birth of John the Baptist. That's what you need. That's where you need to start to understand what this story is about. Matthew says, no, you need to go further back than that. You need to go back to Abraham. You start with Abraham and then you'll get the story. And John says, no. If you want to start from the beginning, we start with in the beginning. In the beginning, God. And in the beginning was the Word. John's gospel is like a summary of all that the first disciples came to know and realize about Jesus. That he wasn't just a good man, a teacher or a prophet. He wasn't just sent from God. He wasn't even just a part of God. Jesus, this man Jesus, who they had followed on the earth, who they had lived with and shared their lives with, this man was God. He was God in all his fullness, clothed in human flesh. C.S. Lewis once wrote about Jesus. He said, this man, Jesus, he was either bad, mad, or God. I don't know if you've heard that before. He was either bad, mad, or God. He said, Jesus leaves us no alternative. He either was bad, he intentionally misled people and made them think things about him that weren't true. Or he was mad, and he thought that he was God, but he wasn't. Or he was God. There's no alternative. There's no middle ground with Jesus. If we take what he says seriously. And if we take, I think, what the Bible says about Jesus seriously. In Colossians, we read that God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Jesus. And through him to reconcile to himself, to make peace with all things. You see, because through Jesus, all things were made. That's what we just read. Through him, all things were made. And so God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in this person, Jesus, through him to make peace with all things. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Word of God. We read, is not just the God of our salvation, as glorious and wonderful as that is. He's also the God of creation. In Jesus, they are the same. They meet. It's the same Jesus. But why does it matter? Why does this humanity of Jesus matter? Why is it important? We heard this phrase, the Word became flesh. And it certainly mattered, many details, little details, to emphasize, to drive home the fact that Jesus was a human being. They record that he was born, that he grew. It's this incredible verse in the Gospel of Luke. I don't know if you've noticed it before. He says, Jesus grew in wisdom and stature, in favor with God and with men. What does that mean? Talking about coming back to wonder this Advent. What does it mean for Jesus, fully God, fully man, to grow in stature and wisdom, in favor with God and with men. Jesus had to grow. Jesus had to learn how to be a member of a community. He had to learn how to be obedient. We read other seemingly more normal things. Jesus got hungry. He got tired. When he'd been journeying for a long time, when he'd been walking for a long time, he got tired. He was amazed by people's faith. What does that mean for Jesus, fully God, fully human, to be amazed by people, by the way they responded to him? That's amazing. That's incredible. That he was surprised sometimes. He was taken by surprise. He was infuriated by their hardness of heart sometimes. Jesus says himself that he came to do the Father's will and not his own. And we see that conflict between the two wills played out in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus prays, Father, take this cup from me. If it's possible, let me not be crucified, but not my will, but your will be done. These are incredible statements if we hold that Jesus was fully God, but they are trying to say he was also fully human. The writer of Hebrews as well loves talking about this humanity of Jesus, trying to really drive it home. They write how Jesus offered up prayers with loud cries and tears, that Jesus had to be fully human in every way in order to make atonement for sin. Atonement, like it's spelled at-one-ment. Atonement means to make one again, this sense of being at peace, of rejoining humanity to God in this relationship of love and trust. That was that Jesus had to be fully human in every way in order for that to happen. He also says, this is an incredible thing that the writer says, that Jesus is able to help us when we're tempted because Jesus himself suffered with temptation. That struck me again in a new way. Jesus suffered when he was tempted. I think I was often tempted. I have often thought that it's wonderful that Jesus was tempted, but I mean, he was God, so it was probably different for him. He didn't sin. But I think I've not always thought enough about the fact that Jesus suffered when he sinned. He found it hard. He found it hard to be tempted sin. He never sinned, but he suffered with temptation. And so he understands that we suffer too. He understands that it's hard. It wasn't easy for him. And the writer goes on to say that since Jesus is able to feel sympathy for us in our weakness, because he suffered like us, we are able to approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. These are some wonderful reasons why it matters that Jesus was human. Why it matters that we begin by drawing back to this truth, this radical, seemingly impossible truth that God became human and lived among us. It tells us something really important. Malcolm and I were at a gathering of church leaders earlier on in this week, and we were listening to someone actually speaking to us about the creed, this thing that we say together with the faith, the common faith that we declare as a church together. We often declare it before we take communion together. And she said this, which really, I was really struck by this. She said about Jesus and this whole being God and being human at the same time thing. She said, Jesus, if he's not fully God, then he doesn't have the power to save. But if he's not fully human, he's not able to save all of humanity. If he's not fully human, he cannot save all of humanity. It's amazing that for Jesus, in his weakness, he is able to identify with all of us, not just the strong, not just the rich, not just the brave or the clever, or just the good, or the well-positioned, or the well-liked. Jesus came for everybody. And so he came in feeble, weak frame and to live with us. One of the early Christian disciples put it this way: what God hasn't adopted, he hasn't healed. And in Jesus, we read that he adopted all of humanity, every aspect he took onto himself, and God experienced it. The Bible makes it clear that in Jesus, God adopted human form in its entirety, body, mind, emotion, and will, so that he could heal it in its entirety. But what does it mean for us today, 2019 years on? What does it mean for us today? Well, in that passage that was read for us, there's this beautiful verse, I think, that really struck me is this: the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Made his dwelling among us. I find this a really interesting phrase. It's translated in lots of different ways as people have tried to wrestle with scripture and try to bring out the imagery that John's going for here. Some people say that, you know, the Word became flesh and moved into the neighborhood. I couldn't really come, but he actually moved into a house next door or down the road. Some people say, I'm trying to get a bit more of the biblical times element, say that the Word became flesh and pitched his tent. He actually came onto earth and pitched a tent in the midst of the community. And literally, the phrase that John uses is, he says, Jesus, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Now, not many people pick that option because the word tabernacle doesn't really have a lot of meaning in our modern culture. But it's this sense of, in the Exodus, the tabernacle, if you remember the stories of Moses and the people of Israel journeying through the desert, Moses was told to build a tabernacle. And it was a tent that literally was carried by the priests as the people of God traveled. And it was where the glory of God resided amongst the people. And Moses was told to arrange the people such that the tabernacle was right in the middle. And it always stayed in the middle. There was something really important about that. He was saying, look, you need to keep me at the heart of your lives, of your community. I need to be in the middle. And there's this word for what was in the tabernacle. It's this Shekinah glory. I just use that word because it feels quite, I like that, Shekinah glory. Right? But it means the visible presence. Okay, the visible presence of God, the visible glory of God inhabited that space. And what John says is that visible glory of the presence of God was in Jesus. It was in the Word made flesh. It was no longer in a tent that had to be carried by the priests. It came, it was poured into human flesh, and it walked among us. And it talked with us, and it touched us. It shared food with us. This is incredible, this imagery is so powerful. This thing about moving into the neighborhood. I love this picture that John's trying to paint, because he doesn't just move in the nice bits of life. You know, your neighbors see all of life, right? And they hear all of life. You know, when Jesus, the Word became flesh, moved into the neighborhood, he moved in amongst the joy and the laughter and the fun, the good times. He also moved in amongst the stress and the anxiety, the family feuds, the personal grievances, the health concerns, the money worries. And Christmas is full of those, isn't it? You know, I don't know about you, but Advent comes and we think, this is lovely. All the trees go up and we're thinking about, we're looking ahead and we're looking with expectation. And we're also thinking, there's so much to do. There's so many people to see and please and keep happy. And it can there can be a real risk that robs us of our joy. But I think also we think that God couldn't possibly be interested in those parts of our Advent and Christmas journey. God's not interested in those bits. He's interested in the bit at the end when we finally get to sing Hark the Herald Angels Sing. He likes that bit. No. In Jesus, God made the clearest statement he could that these things, far from being evidence of his absence, in Jesus, he said, he was with us in the midst of it all. and he wanted to share in it with us. But I think the question for us this morning is, will we receive him as our neighbor? Will we have him? Will we let him into our lives? Because that's not going to just mean a polite nod over the garden fence. It's not going to be just maybe a neighbor. Jesus was asked about neighbors when he was here on earth with us, being the Word made flesh amongst us in our neighborhood. Maybe you remember it. He tells a story that we call it the parable of the Good Samaritan. Someone said to him, "Teacher, who is my neighbor? Who do I need to be a neighbor to?" And Jesus responds by telling him a story. And in this story, Jesus blows the field wide open. He turns the whole situation on its head. Because in this story that he tells a story of a Jewish man going down a road who's ambushed. And he's beaten and he is robbed. He's stripped of his clothes and he's left for dead. And the story that Jesus tells is he picks three characters. You may know this story. He picks, first of all, a Levite, someone who knew, basically like a priest, a vicar maybe. He picks him, and this man does nothing for him. He picks a priest and a Levite, someone who serves in the church, right? So two people in the synagogue who were known to be people of God, right? He picks these two people first, and they do nothing for the man. They do nothing to help. There are reasons for that, but they do nothing to help. And the third one was a Samaritan, the enemy. Jews and Samaritans, not friends. Okay, the Samaritan comes and looks after the man and binds up his wounds and takes him somewhere to safety and pays for his care. See, the amazing thing about this story that Jesus tells is he doesn't answer the question, who's my neighbor? Have you ever noticed that? He doesn't answer the question. He answers it with a question, and he says, who was the neighbor? He says, what you want me to do is you want me to tell you how far the boundary extends, who's in and who's out. He says, that's not how it works. The question is, who was successful at being a neighbor? So perhaps put another way, it's not who is my neighbor, but how can I be a neighbor? So that's the question you need to be asking yourself. How can I be a neighbor? Because actually, the challenge is, are you willing to be a neighbor to your worst enemy? Are you willing to be a neighbor to the person who will never be able to pay you back? That's his challenge. But also, we know the first thing is that Jesus is our Good Samaritan. Jesus is the one who comes to us, who gathers us up and who binds our wounds, who takes us to a place of safety and care. That is what he promises to do for us. So are we willing to allow him to be a neighbor to us first so that we can be a neighbor to other people? Because it always works like that in the kingdom. It always works like that. We are blessed so that we can be a blessing. Blessing flows outward. It has to. If our blessing doesn't flow outward, if it just stays with us, it quickly becomes stagnant. It's like water. Water needs to flow or it's not healthy. Blessing needs to flow to us. God blesses us so that we can be a blessing to others. That's our calling as the people of God. Because this is why we have this call. John says, the light shines in the darkness. The darkness has not overcome it. But the world did not recognize him, and his own did not receive him. Like John the Baptist, we're called not just to acknowledge the light, but he says John the Baptist testified to the light. We're told to point to the light, to be people who point, who are always pointing to someone other than us. And that's Jesus, the light that shines in the darkness, because the darkness has never overcome the light. The darkness will never overcome the light, but the world still doesn't know it. The world still doesn't know it. Are we willing to stand with the light of Christ as it continues to shine in the darkness? The opening of John's gospel tells us of how God himself, in all his glory and splendor, stepped down from heaven into the dust and the squalor of our lives, of our pride and our selfishness and our greed, all for the sake of us, for you, for me, and for every single person out there, many of whom have never heard that the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not. The refugee, the homeless, and the outcast, because he loves them, yes. Because he wants to demonstrate that they're important to him, yes. In judgment of a world obsessed with valuing, assigning a value to people on the basis of their material or their financial status, as if they're goods in a supermarket, yes. 100 times, yes, in judgment of that. But also to demonstrate and to call us to do the same. I don't know how many of you were able to join in the Churches Together remembrance service up at the War Memorial a few weeks back. In it, Mark Pettit, who was giving the address, he issued what I found a profound call to the people of Loughton. He said this, remembrance that fails to affect our hands and our hearts is no true remembrance at all. Remembrance that fails to affect our hands and our hearts is no true remembrance at all. He said, in fact, it dishonors those that we remember. How much more true is that of our remembrance of the arrival of our sovereign God on the face of the earth, allowing himself to be born as a tiny, vulnerable little baby who had to learn, Jesus' hands were the hands that shaped the earth, that carved out the oceans. And these hands had to learn again how to reach, how to touch, how to grasp, how to hold. God allowed himself to become vulnerable and fragile, to bring the light into the midst of our lives, to identify with us, to share in our suffering, and to make us whole again, to bring us to peace. So this Advent, as we bring ourselves back to the beginning of the stories, we remember again and reflect upon all that it means for God, the sovereign, powerful God, to have come and clothed himself in human flesh. Let us be people who remember, both in heart and mind, but in hand. Amen.
Thank you, Steve.